Let's pray to begin. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to be here and looking at your word. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for the author and for the inspired words that we read. And Lord, I pray that today as we look into your word, Lord, you would show us things we've never seen before. You would encourage us, convict us, and cause us to change and to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, this week is the fourth week out of five at looking at the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8 through to Hebrews chapter 10 today. So while you turn your Bibles there, I want to tell you about something. And that's that, you know, most action movies, they have a structure where you sort of build up to this final battle. It's the pinnacle of the movie. And the final battle, it's a culmination of all the previous character arcs, the point where the whole movie has been leading up to and is arguably the most enjoyable part of the movie. Now, for the movie Avengers Endgame, it's when the giant army of Thanos faces off against all the Avengers in the ultimate fight to save the universe. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's the final part where the remaining members of the Fellowship of the Ring take on the evil forces of Sauron. Or if romance is more your flavor, then you guys will miss out because there aren't any epic final battles in those movies. Now, the final battle is the part of the movie which is most—it's most often remembered when we think of the movies. It's the largest acts of bravery are displayed. It's where we get the most memorable and iconic one-liners as well, like in Star Wars where Obi-Wan says, "I have the high ground," to Anakin, or when Aragorn says, "For Frodo," in that final battle, or when William Wallace says, "Freedom," in that final scene when he's suffering. And it's where most of the movie's CGI budget tends to go as well. Now, what comes after the final battle is the result of the final battle. It's the application of the final battle, if you will. Now, as we get into Hebrews chapter 8 to 10, I believe that this is the final battle of the book of Hebrews. It's where we get some of the best one-liners, and we get a graphic display of the fullness of Christ and his sacrifice before the closing chapters show us the result of all of this doctrine. Now, the author so far has established that Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, and that he's our perfect high priest who is greater than the Levitical priests. And in these final three chapters of doctrine, before the application, the author builds it up to say that Jesus is the perfect mediator of a new covenant, whose perfect sacrifice was the once-for-all payment of our sin. So then, let's read from chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, the author begins by summarizing the main point of the case that they have been building in the previous chapters. And then here he points out in verse 3 that just as the earthly high priests had to offer gifts and sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle, Jesus, our heavenly high priest, also has to offer something as a high priest. But his is for the heavenly tabernacle. For we know that the tabernacle on earth was a copy and a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, this sets us up well to talk about Christ's sacrifice, but there'll be more on that soon. Moving on to verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. There's three things here. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So I want to take a look at what those three things mean. The first one's pretty straightforward. He has a more excellent ministry. I mean, earthly priests, the Levitical priesthood, they couldn't take away sin like Jesus did. Therefore, his ministry is more excellent. But what about this better covenant? How is it better? Well, if we look at the following verses. From chapter 8, verse 7, we read, and there's a large chunk of scripture here I'll read. This comes originally actually from Jeremiah chapter 31. The author is referencing this. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' And that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The author here is pointing out that the Lord knew that the old covenant was flawed and temporary. It was never the perfect plan. And he had the new covenant planned for the future since the beginning of time. So what is this new covenant, and how is it better than the old covenant or the first covenant? Well, I want to make a few comparisons here. Firstly, the old covenant was spoken in fear and dread through thunder on Mount Sinai. However, the new covenant was spoken in grace and love through Christ. The old covenant was mediated by Moses, an imperfect human, but the new covenant was mediated by Jesus, the perfect man who was fully God. The old covenant was dedicated by the blood of animals, but the new covenant was dedicated by the blood of Christ. The old covenant demanded constant and endless sacrifices, but the new covenant provided a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was only given to certain individuals, but in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is freely poured out to all who receive him by faith. In the old covenant, it makes nothing perfect, but the new covenant can and will make God's people perfect. The old covenant was temporary, but the new covenant lasts forever. That is why we read that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And finally, it says that this covenant is built on better promises. Well, what are these promises? We know in Scripture that the new covenant comes with all the wonderful promises of Christ. Promises such as to receive the Holy Spirit, who will be with us always. That's what we're told. Promises to share in the inheritance of Christ, which, to sum it up, is heaven, where we will enter into the fullness of his rest for all eternity. Those are the better promises of the new covenant. So moving on now to chapter 9. Verses 1 to 10, they go through and explain the old tabernacle and its layout. It then explains the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to cover Israel's sins in blood. It also mentions how this did not make him who performed the service perfect. Okay, we talked a wee bit about the Day of Atonement last week as well. But it describes the old system, and it further diagnoses the problem, because it was reliant on sinful human beings with no true power over sin. And then we get this in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Many of the themes which we've talked about so far in the book of Hebrews are coming back into light again. The high priest used to enter the most holy place with the blood of goats and calves, which would provide Israel with this temporary covering of their sin. But instead, Christ, he entered with his own blood, providing not only Israel, but the whole world with eternal redemption. Can you guys see how much greater this is? That's why the veil was torn when Jesus died. When Jesus died, we read, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." There was now no longer any need for the Holy of Holies. There was no need for the high priest to enter year after year. Why? Because the sacrifice was done once for all. Remember that, once for all. It comes up quite a lot. It also talks about how the blood of Christ is able to cleanse our conscience from dead works. It reads, "The blood of bulls and goats purifies the flesh, yet how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Now, the idea of cleansing your conscience is rather significant because it shows how there is a healing which takes place at our salvation. It's not just a case of your sins being forgiven, but that you are also given the Spirit who will work in you to make you more like Christ. How many of you are familiar with the saying, "Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime"? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. All right, probably most of us. Now, the idea is comparing this temporary relief versus a permanent change. And I think the same is true in this case. You could change that saying to this: forgive a man his sins and he is free for a moment. Give a man the Spirit and he is transformed for eternity. That's the difference between the old and new covenant. We then read on to see why it was necessary that there was a death in order for the new covenant to begin. And we finish in verse 22 with this verse: "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, if you're not a New King James Version reader, it may say forgiveness, but remission just means the cancellation of a debt, charge, or penalty. I often talk to people in the street, and after we've gone through the law and they have seen their sin, they say something like, "Yeah, but that was when I was younger. I'm much better now." Here's the thing, all of our sin happens when we're younger. People think that time is what forgives sin. Well, perhaps it's good works that forgive sin. But that's not what Scripture says. Only through the shedding of blood is there remission of sin and nothing else. Moving on now to verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Remember when I said, remember once for all? You can see how often that this is mentioned. Again, the author emphasizes the once for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. And then we get this, and this is what I mean by final battles having one-liners. This is a one-liner for us to remember. "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Who can remember when the phrase YOLO was quite popular? Sarah can. The phrase stands for "you only live once," and it was quite popular. It was a huge slang term which was popular around 2012, and there were mugs and hats and bracelets with YOLO on them. Popular musicians would throw the term around in their songs, and boys under the age of 25 would often scream this before they were about to do something stupid and potentially life-threatening. And since then, the phrase has kind of died out and been replaced by even more annoying and ridiculous phrases, but the point of it was this: you only live once, so go out and make the most of it. Go have some fun with your life. Often people would say YOLO before they're about to go and spend a whole bunch of money on something stupid. However, the phrase YOLO is antithetical to the Christian worldview, and here's why. In Christianity, the phrase should be YODO. You only die once. Or perhaps it's YODO, A-A-T-T-J. You only die once, and after this, the judgment. You put that on a mug. Now, that's what this verse is saying anyway, but its connotations are far more serious. You only die once, so make sure you sort out where you're going to go afterwards. Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way: a man dies once, and after that, everything is fixed and settled, and he answers for his doings at the judgment. One life, one death, then everything is weighed and the result declared. This should motivate us to go and preach the gospel. I mentioned in the second sermon, there's one thing we aren't going to be able to do in heaven, and that's to go and make more disciples. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So let us as the church be going and preaching the good news to people before this final death happens. Moving on now to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 to 4, they repeat some similar arguments that we've been hearing. The old covenant sacrifices could not take away sins, and that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But here we go. This is one of my favorite parts of all of Hebrews. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." This is the final verse in the doctrinal part of Hebrews before we get to the application. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. First, though, I want to deal with the fact that Christ sat down. Once Christ had made his once-for-all perfect sacrifice, he sat down, and this is something that the Levitical priests could never do. There wasn't a seat in the Holy of Holies. They had to be daily offering sacrifices. There was no rest. Now, if you're a gardener in the congregation, you understand just how frustrating it is when you think you've gotten rid of a weed, and then you go and check back later, and all of a sudden, the weed's back. Has that ever happened to anyone? It comes back time and time again, and often, the reason this happens is because you're chopping off the head of the weed, but you're not getting rid of it at the root. And it's a bit like this with the priests. When the Levitical priests sacrificed for sin, they were kind of chopping it off at the head, but Christ came and he destroyed it at its root. Therefore, the job is done, and he can sit down. The final part, as mentioned before, of the doctrinal part of Hebrews is verse 18, which says, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." This is the final battle where the hero says that one line and then destroys the enemy. The battle is won and now they can rest. So to sum up everything the author has just stated in the previous 10 chapters, they end with this, essentially saying that Christ's work is perfect. You don't need to sacrifice anymore. Jesus summed it up quite well on the cross when he said, "It is finished," which in the Greek is a word, tetelestai, which means to bring to an end, complete, fulfill. Christ died to bring to an end the sacrifices for sin so that the prophecies would be fulfilled and his work would be complete. When he said, "It is finished," he didn't just mean the crucifixion was finished. He didn't just mean that his life was finished. Here's what he meant. In John chapter 19, verse 28, when we're reading about Jesus on the cross, it says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." This is what he meant by "it is finished." He meant that thousands of years of imperfect sacrifices had come to an end. Thousands of years of people looking forward to the coming Messiah was finally complete. The Messiah had arrived, and he performed the task that he had came to do. And then he rose gloriously to defeat the power of death and the grave. And now we can stand with him and say, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And how's that for a final battle? And now finally, we get on to the application, the beginning of the instructions and exhortation of what we should do in light of all of this doctrine. Reading from verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Jesse, if you don't mind just moving on to the slides, please, for me. High priests did not have boldness. Instead, they had fear and trembling when they entered the Holy of Holies. I mean, remember the first, the list of people that we talked about last week, Nadab and Abihu. They were consumed by God for offering profane incense. Uzzah was struck dead for just stabling the Ark of the Covenant, and Lot's wife and his flea were turned into salt. The Enduring Word commentary says this: "The ancient Jewish rabbis wrote of how the high priest did not prolong his prayer in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, because it might make the people think that he had been killed. When he came out, he threw a party for all his friends because he had emerged safely from the presence of God." They did not have boldness. But by contrast to this, we can have boldness. I mean, I often ask people on the street how sure they are that they're going to heaven between 1 and 10, and often you'll get an answer somewhere in the middle, like a 6 or a 7. Why? Because they think that it's up to their own good works. They think it's up to them. But we can be at a 10 because of Christ and his work. And that's why we sing, "Blessed Assurance." So there's three things that we're commanded to do in light of all of this. Number one, and it'll be up on the screen: we must draw near. We read, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Because Jesus has made a way for us to access the Father, because he is our great high priest who made the perfect once for all sacrifice, we can draw near to God. This is something which wasn't readily available to the people under the old covenant. I mean, what a gift this is. How do we draw near to God? Well, number one, we can pray. Last week, we learned that we should come boldly to the throne of grace, and he will give us mercy and grace in time of need. And that is a promise. And we do this through prayer. Give thanks to Jesus, and we can freely communicate with the Father thanks to what Jesus has done. And secondly, to draw near to the Father, we should be reading the Word. I once heard someone say, if you want to hear from God, read His Word. If you want to hear Him audibly, read it out loud. If you want to hear Him yelling at you, read the Amplified Translation. The number one way that we draw near to God and we hear from God is by reading His Word. I mean, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But perhaps we could say it this way, pray to God and He will speak to you in His Word. So that's the first thing, draw near. Number two, we must hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. To hold fast means to remain tightly secured. We must remain tightly secured to our confession of hope that we are forgiven of our sin and given the Spirit and eternal life. Why? Because the one who has promised us these things is faithful. Remain tightly secured to your confession of hope without wavering. I mean, Jesus is like the anchor which holds our ship down. As long as we stay anchored to Him, no storm or gale force wind will move us from our position. And therefore, no matter what is going on in life, remain secure to Jesus. Hold fast your confession of hope without wavering. Now, here's a test to see if you're doing that. Ask yourself, am I really doing that? I want you guys all to make a list in your head of things that you would be willing to lose for the sake of Christ. In other words, would you be willing to lose your house in order to keep Christ? Perhaps you would, but would you be willing to lose your job as well? Would you be willing to lose your social status, your security, your comfort for the sake of Christ? Would you be willing to lose your friends? Would you be willing to lose anything in your life in order to keep Christ, even your life? Or would the loss of anything in your life cause you to waver? I'm not sure if this following story is true or if it's just a popular anecdote, but I'll share it anyway. During a secret church meeting in Soviet Russia, two armed men burst into the gathering. They demanded that anyone who wasn't willing to die for their faith in Christ should leave immediately. Now, under this threat, many members of the congregation fled, leaving behind only a few who were steadfast in their commitment to Christ. Once the room had cleared, the gunmen put down their weapons and picked up their Bibles, revealing that they were also Christians. They explained that they wanted to separate the true believers from the others, and then they joined the remaining members in worship. And what would happen if some gunmen burst into the church right now and they said the same thing? How many of us would flee to the doors because we want to save our own life? In other words, what is it in your life that you value higher than Christ? Is there something? Well, if there is, then you're committing a serious sin of idolatry. You need to repent. Christ is the first and only thing that we should be holding fast to. And if we hold fast to Him, then nothing can take away from His promises. And the third and final thing that we must be doing is to pursue community. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. If you have a fire and you take an ember out of that blazing fire, it will slowly cool and die. And for it to remain hot, it must remain in the fire with all the other embers. In the same way, a Christian removed from the body of Christ is going to grow cold. They'll slip into sin and they'll be tossed to and fro. God has designed us to be in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Proverbs, we read, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And that is what being in a Christian community does. We are to consider each other and each other's needs. Help the brother or sister who is struggling financially. Make the busy and the needy a meal. Stir up love and good works. And do not forsake the gathering. Be at church every week. Be at Bible study. Be at your life group. Hang out with Christian friends. And exhort one another. Challenge, convict, and encourage one another to be more like Christ, to be cutting off temptation and to be preaching the gospel. Those are the first three things. Next week we're going to be getting into a whole lot more. But the first three instructions in light of all of this doctrine: we must draw near to God. We must hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. And we must pursue community. So then, church, be doers of the word and not just hearers. Go out now, proclaim this good news of Christ's perfect sacrifice to the lost. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and seek God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray to finish. Dear Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the scriptures here which bring conviction to us, which cause us to want to be more like you. Father, I pray for anyone in this congregation who has not yet even made the first step in drawing near to you. They still remain in their sin. Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would put their trust fully in you and what you did for them on the cross, and that once for all perfect sacrifice. And Lord, we want to serve you and do what's right, not because we have to as an obligation to earn your favor or earn salvation, but Lord, because we love you and we are so thankful for what you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.